Well, it's great to have everybody here. I'm glad you're with us on the new time, 11 o'clock. We started a new sermon series today. We're starting it today. 8 bad ideas good Christians believe. Not all good Christians, but some good Christians get sucked into believing these bad ideas. And today I'm going to talk about one. It'd be obvious here in a minute. It's amazing sometimes that the people that understand the implications of Jesus's claims the most are often atheists and agnostics, more than professing believers even. I think that's the case with this guy named Jordan Peterson. Most guys will know him more than women because he's kind of a secular guru among young men in our culture, has been for the past 3 years or so since his book, 12 Rules for Life, came out. He has millions of subscribers on YouTube. A lot of his YouTubes get watched like 400 million times. Best-selling author on the New York Times best-selling list. And he's got this podcast out now. And the most recent episode, I think, is one of the most interesting conversations I've heard in a long time. Just super interesting. And it's an hour and 45 minutes long, so pretty quick. And it's long. But, you know, there's two philosophers. One guy is an Eastern Orthodox Christian philosopher, and Jordan Peterson is a philosopher, a psychologist, taught at Harvard, taught at Toronto University. Now, just because of his books and other things, canceled at Toronto, University of Toronto because of some of his views. Controversial guy. You can Google him, and you'll find all kinds of opinions about him come up on all sides of the debate and all these kinds of things. And there's an article even now in this month's issue of The Atlantic about him, so you can read that. But the easiest thing to find this video would be, I just didn't know how to get it to you without making sure you watch the right, I want to make sure you watch the right one. So if you go to, the best way to know how is to go to twitter.com/DaveCover. And I've got it right there. I posted it this morning. It's right there if you want to watch it. I really would encourage you to watch it. And because it's so long and because they're philosophers, they talk kind of slow, you can do it on 2x speed and get through the whole thing and hear them just fine like a normal conversation, really. But what's interesting is in this podcast, you know, because Jordan Peterson is an atheist, or at least an agnostic, I should say, that he says, they ask me if I believe in God. He says, no, but I'm terrified he might exist, is the true answer, he says. And then in this discussion, it's really amazing because we're watching him kind of go back and forth, almost arguing with himself on reasons why he doesn't believe and then reasons why he kind of is surprised that he's starting to believe. And we kind of watch it happen. And I just grabbed a clip about a minute long, minute and a half long for you to watch when it comes to his views and how they're evolving when it comes to the Jesus of the Bible. Let's take a moment and watch this.
There's still a historical story. And so what you have in the figure of Christ is an actual person who actually lived, plus a myth, and in some sense, Christ is the union of those two things. The problem is I probably believe that, but I don't know. Okay. I'm amazed at my own belief, and I don't understand it. Like, because I've seen... Sometimes the objective world and the narrative world touch... You know, that's Jungian synchronicity. Yeah. And I've seen that many times in my own life. And so in some sense, I believe it's undeniable. You know, we have a narrative sense of the world. For me, that's been the world of morality. That's the world that tells us how to act. It's real. Like, we treat it like it's real. It's not the objective world. But the narrative and the objective world touch. And the ultimate example of that, in principle, is supposed to be Christ. But I don't know what to... that seems to me oddly plausible.
Yeah.
Well, but I still don't know what to make of it. It's too... Partly because it's too terrifying a reality to fully believe. I don't even know what would happen to you if you fully believed it.
What do you think's going on there? What do you think... What does he have in mind that, in his mind, makes the belief in Jesus of the Bible too terrifying of reality to believe? I mean, I think most professing Christians would go, I'm comforted by it. I don't know why it would be too terrifying of a reality to believe. So I think at least this question here, on an even broader scale, if the Jesus of the Bible is real, why would that be a terrifying reality to some? Why would that be terrifying to some? In the world, the Roman world that Jesus lived in, and the Roman world that the earliest Christians spread the gospel in, they were religiously plural. I mean, they had gods everywhere. The Roman Empire was huge, and so they were officially pluralistic. They allowed you to worship whatever your god was, whatever your city has as a god. You can worship your god, fine, no big deal. Anybody, anywhere, you worship your god, doesn't matter who they are. But you also have to worship the Roman emperor. You have to be able to say Caesar is Lord. Now, of course, what's disingenuous about that is, even though they give the appearance of, you know, inclusivity, you can worship whatever god you want, if it just so happens that the god you worship is the one you believe is the one true god, well then, and you, any other worship of any other god would be idolatry. You can't, just by definition, you can't possibly say Caesar is Lord. You can't possibly worship the Roman emperor. And this became the problem for Christians in the first century, second century, third century of the Roman Empire. This is what brought Christians into a perilous conflict with the Roman authorities. What appeared, what sounded like this incredible inclusivity was in reality became a brutal exclusivity for anyone who believed that there was one true God. Now today, Christians live in a world and they come along and they say, we believe that Jesus is the one true God. And many in our culture today respond and say, well, okay, you know, that's fine. That's an old belief. If you want to still believe it, that's fine. But you can believe Jesus is God, but you've got to adapt to the times. You need to adapt your belief. Let them evolve to the times. And so it's fine if you want to believe in Jesus, but you have to adapt your belief to the times. Otherwise, you're just going to be this narrow-minded, intolerant, stupid, dangerous even, and we're going to exclude you from certain communities. So what sounds in our culture like this incredible inclusivity, believe whatever you want to believe, the reality is it's exclusive to those who don't want to conform their beliefs to the current winds of the culture, whatever those may be every 5 years. And so it sounds inclusive, but it in reality is exclusive. Now, none of us want to be excluded by a popular culture. That's just a miserable thing, right? Nobody wants to be called stupid. Nobody wants to be called narrow-minded. Nobody wants to be seen as dangerous or intolerant. None of us want that. So what happens is Christians decide that they might need to adapt, and many Christians lately have adapted their belief to take the sting, some of the sting off of Jesus' exclusive teachings, absolute teachings, truths, claims. To take the sting off those, they've adopted a view called universalism. Now, there's a couple kinds of universalism. There's one kind of universalism that says that there's many paths to God. And that's a universalism that says, you know, well, you know, Christianity is great, Jesus is great, but, you know, at the end of the day, if you're a good Muslim, a good Jew, a good Buddhist, a good Hindu, all these things, there's all kinds of paths to God. Some of the more Bible-based Christians can't believe that. They won't believe that because of too many teachings in Scripture. But there's another kind that is, well, it turns out they think that Jesus saves everyone. His death, his resurrection, that's what's needed to be saved. And it turns out that in all things are going to be reconciled through Christ. All things, all people are going to be saved through him. And there are a few verses that do sound like they teach that. But here's the thing, is that Christianity was born in a world and a time where the teachings of Jesus were seen as just as dangerous and intolerant and narrow-minded as they are today. If you go back and look at some of the letters in antiquity written by Roman authorities that were persecuting Christians, one of the reasons why they say they were executing Christians is because they called them haters. They were haters. Well, there's nothing really new under the sun, right? That was 2,000 years ago, and we hear that today. There's nothing different about it. And yet, we all know what happened. More and more, in spite of that kind of cultural pressure and that kind of cultural accusation of being intolerant, bigoted, and all these dangerous and haters, in spite of that, more and more people believed in Jesus as Lord. And over centuries, the dominant worldview became Christianity in the Roman Empire. Now, why? Well, it's because rather than being embarrassed and trying to take off the sting, they went the other direction. The earliest Christians actually embraced the exclusivity of Jesus' truth claims boldly. So, for example, we see the Apostle Peter, when he's speaking in Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. It's describing the earliest years of the first Christians, what happened after Jesus' resurrection with the disciples and Christianity and how it spread. And we hear the Apostle Peter, who spent 3 years with Jesus, says this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says, salvation. Now, salvation here in the Bible, salvation is never going to heaven when you die. That's not salvation in the Bible. Salvation in the Bible is restoration. In fact, Peter had just got through saying in chapter 3 that when Jesus comes back, he's going to restore all things. It's the restoration of this world. It's the resurrection of those who are in Christ and a resurrected body when Christ returns. That's salvation. It's restoration, not dying and going to heaven. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name, no other authority, no other belief, no other power. There's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved, again, restored. No other name to be saved, no other name for salvation, Peter says boldly, than Jesus. Now, who's Peter talking to in this verse? He's talking to the leaders in Jerusalem in his day who had just arrested him for what he was proclaiming, Jesus to be Lord, because of his resurrection. And so they imprisoned Peter and John, and that's why they're saying what they say here. And then later in chapter 5, they arrest them again, and they beat the tar out of them. And then a few chapters go by, and in chapter 12, they kill the apostle James, execute him with the sword, and they arrest Peter. Decades go by, and about 3 decades go by, and the end of Peter's story is that he was eventually executed by being crucified upside down. Because for decades, he would not stop saying this, that Jesus rose from the dead, there's no other name, Jesus is Lord. And that kind of embracing of that kind of an offensive message is what caused Christianity to explode. I mean, boom. Rather than being embarrassed of the sting and shrinking back. Now, here's the question you have to ask, though. If God saves everyone, why would Peter go through, and all the other apostles, go through so much imprisonment and beating and eventual execution? Almost all of them were executed for continuing to proclaim that same message. Why? Why go through all that if it was... Turns out God saves everybody. Well, oops. The reason why they went through all that is because they believed probably what we would consider the most popular verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. Now, this is a real good verse to summarize the whole thing. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." In other words, God became human in the person of Jesus. And he loved the world, not necessarily all the people in the world, but the world itself. God has this plan for the earth, this plan for the world, this Genesis 1 plan for the world, and God still loves that plan, still loves the world. So that's why he's going to bring the restoration of all things. That's why that's what salvation is in the Bible. So God became human in the person of Jesus, lots of other verses that say that. So whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's what happens if you don't believe. Whoever believes in him should not perish. That's the other alternative, but have eternal life. Or what Jesus says himself in John chapter 8, verse 24, this is kind of an offensive verse, by the way, but Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am he, now when he says I am he, our English Bibles are kind of fixing that a little bit. But in the Greek language that it's written in originally, what Jesus probably said actually in the Aramaic language was the same thing that comes with the name of God, Yahweh, the I am. What Jesus said there is that if you do not believe that I am, you will die, you will indeed die in your sins. So if you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. Now that's offensive, right? That's an absolute truth claim. Or what Jesus says in John 14, 6, he says, for I am, this is another I am statement, by the way, in the Gospel of John, for I am the way. And the truth. I am. I'm the way. I'm the truth. Imagine somebody saying this. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except, this is exclusive, right? No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, what Jesus is talking about there is coming to the Father. The whole point is coming to the Father. The whole point of Jesus coming is thing called eternal life, not perishing, not dying away, but to have eternal life and to come to the Father. That's another way of saying that worshiping the God that created this entire universe, the beauty and the glory and the transcendence of the creator of this entire universe invites you to call him Father, and he invites you to come to him. Now, you got to come through me because I'll take care of your sins, and I'm the resurrection, and I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life. You got to come through me, but you can come. To the God that created this universe, you can come to the Father. See, the first and foremost message of the Bible is about who and what you worship. What you worship defines everything about your life. Get your worship wrong, and that's what causes all the dysfunction. That's what makes you your own worst enemy. That's what causes your relationships to break down. That's what causes you to pursue things as if they're your life, as if you have to have them to be happy, and you never quite get enough, and you constantly are driven, and it constantly brings this dysfunction in your life, dysfunction in your marriage, dysfunction in your family. You become your own worst enemy, and then you die. It's wrong worship that is the very reason why our lives are messed up. But the Bible is inviting us into fixing a right worship of God. But here's the thing. The right worship of God begins now. Right now, Jesus is inviting us to worship the true God, the one and only God. So what sounds exclusive is incredibly inclusive. Anybody can come. Anybody can come to God, no matter how sinful. He'll take care of your sin. Anybody can come into a right relationship with the creator of this universe, and you can call him Father. You can fix the worship in your life. It begins now. But here's the thing. God never forces it. Nothing demands free will like worship. You can't force worship. It's like love. You can't force somebody to love you. You can't guilt motivate people into loving you. You can't manipulate them into loving you. It does the opposite. It drives them away, whether it's kids or spouse or whatever, boyfriend, girlfriend. You can't force love, and you can't force worship. It has to be a free will choice. It has to be your choice. So God doesn't coerce worship. Never. Ever coerces worship. He invites and he seeks those who want to worship him. But he's the one true God. He's not an idolater. You have to worship him. He's the greatest being there is in the universe. To worship anything else is to worship a less and a false God. So that's why Jesus says in John chapter 4, he says, there, yet a time is coming and has now come, because God has become human in the person of Jesus. He's right there in our midst. It's right now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Now, the word that appears three times there is worship, worshipers. And the second most frequent word is true. True worship is what the Father seeks. True worship is what the Father offers. This is what Christianity is. It's true worship. So that's why, you know, C.S. Lewis, he always kind of struggled with the idea of God commanding us to worship. And it kind of turned him off because, you know, if you knew somebody, he always said, if you knew somebody that wanted you to worship them, you would not want to be their friend. They would be unstable. So why would God be any different? And then it dawned on him, well, if you really are the most worthy being there is in reality to worship, then you kind of have to have people worship you, otherwise it's idolatry. But why would God want us to worship him? And he writes this really fascinating thing in this book he has called The Reflection on the Psalms. He says this, and I wanted to put that picture in there just to kind of for shock value of him smoking a cigarette. I kind of like that. Everybody thinks C.S. Lewis is this goody-goody guy, but there he is. But he says this, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. You've seen that, right? When your team wins the Super Bowl, it's the praise. It's the glorying in the win and the high-fiving and the standing and the cheering and the clapping and all that. That's part of the enjoyment of the win. A great movie, and you talk about it with a friend, the praising of the movie is part of the enjoyment of the film. It's when you go to a concert, and it's an awesome concert, it's the praise and the enjoyment that's part of the, it's the praise that's part of the enjoyment. When you see a scenery, and you're standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, it's the praise of what you're seeing that's part of the enjoyment, or a mountain range, or whatever. If a fireworks display, it's the praising that is the enjoyment. We enjoy what we praise, and we praise what we enjoy. It's intertwined, and it's part of the experience. So he goes on to say this. He says, fully to enjoy is to glorify. In other words, you really can't enjoy something unless you're praising it, unless you're glorifying it. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. See, it's the love of God that wanted to share his glory. He doesn't need us. He has himself within the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit have this perfect relationship. He is infinite. He's not needing anything. He's loving. He's wanting. He's inviting us into enjoying him by bringing us into true worship. A lot of times Christians think that Christianity is about believing true things. It's not. That's not what Christianity is. It's not about believing true things. If you think being a Christian is because you believe true things, I'm sorry. No, that's not it. It's about true worship. Now, you have to, obviously, true worship means believing the right things, but it's not the point to believe the right things. It's to worship. So if the absolute claims of Jesus are kind of a sting that embarrasses you, that makes you want to adopt some sort of universalism, here's my question. How's your worship life going? Does that need to be something that brings glory and beauty, transcendence of the real God into your life more? I think it is. It is for me. That's why I started this podcast called A Bigger Life. It's a way not just for our church service where we worship, but it's a way I go through twice a week, every Tuesday and Thursday, I go through a passage and we worship God through that passage, through true worship. And you can find that podcast on any app, or you can just go to the Crossings app under podcasts and find it. I don't care if you go there or not, except that I think that if you lack true worship in your life, and that's what's causing all this consternation, I think this is a way to fix it. Listen to what Jesus says. It's the true worshipers that the Father seeks. But he doesn't coerce. He invites. And you don't have to come. Will God save everyone? No, because he doesn't force worship of himself on everyone. Only those who want. If to save is to restore to right worship, then no, he won't. He won't force, he won't coerce worship on anyone. He lets you choose. I don't know what all the, you know, I don't know who is going to be saved and who's not when it comes to what they know and what they don't know and how much they worship and how much they believe. Those are questions that only God knows. I do know this. It's one thing to have not heard. What's God going to do about those who haven't heard? I don't know. It's another to hear and reject the true God. That I do know. And so when people say, well, God save everyone, this is the verse that comes to my mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Trigger warning, this is a really uncomfortable verse. But I think it answers the question. So we're going to read it. Here's what it says. The Apostle Paul's talking about the return of Jesus. And he says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus, is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. He will punish those who do not know God, in other words, true worship, and do not obey the gospel that Jesus is Lord, his resurrection, his death on the cross, of our Lord Jesus, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, that's right there in the Bible. It goes on to say this. It says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. Remember the perishing thing. Everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence, that's the worship of the Lord, and from the glory of his might. Here's the punishment. Just like Romans 1, when it says God punished, here's how he punishes. He just gives you over to worship whatever you want to worship. That's its own punishment. If you don't want to worship God, he won't make you. He's not going to make you spend eternity in his presence if you don't want to. If that's not attractive to you, you don't have to do it. You can perish. You can choose this route. But if you want to be in the presence of the Lord forever in his glory, well, then it starts now. He goes on to say, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at, that's worship, among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. That's the New Testament. That's the authors of the New Testament. That's their testimony. See, God is inviting you to worship the forever God, to make the forever God your God forever. You don't have to, but you can by obeying the gospel that Jesus is Lord, coming to him. The only Jesus we've got, the only Jesus we know anything about, is the one we read in the Bible. If you believe in Jesus at all, and you don't believe in that Jesus, you have to make up your own Jesus that never existed. That's why Jordan Peterson was so terrified, because if the real Jesus really exists, he knew the inescapable conclusion was that he is the only way. He gets it. Do you? I mean, who ever in the history of humanity has ever said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's my blood that forgives you of your sins. Except the one who's making an incredible claim about himself. Very exclusive. Those of you who are at home and you were told to get some bread or crackers or some juice or wine, do that now if you didn't. Those of you who are here who have your not awesome but very functional plastic bread and grape juice, if you would get that out now. The night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, he took the bread at the Passover meal and he said, "This is my body given for you." The bread that we break is a sharing together in the body of Christ. Let's say this. We are one body and we share one bread. Take and eat. Jesus took the cup of wine at the meal and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me." The cup that we share together unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's say this together. We will die. We have died together. We will rise together. We will live together. Take and drink. Would you stand to receive God's blessing from 2 Corinthians 4:6? May God make his light shine in your heart so that you may know the glory of God in the face of Christ. Amen. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Have a great week.